Will you turn with me to Amos chapter 6? Book of Amos chapter 6. We'll continue going verse by verse through it as we have been doing for the last several weeks. But as you're turning, why don't we pray? Father, I ask that you bless your word tonight. Father, there is absolutely nobody here tonight that has to hear anything from me. But Lord, how desperately we need to hear from you. And so I ask, Father, that you would be faithful to your promise that your word would not return void. I ask, Lord, that you move me out of the way and instead that you minister to us through your word. I pray, Lord, that you would tailor your word to each one of our hearts, our situations, the things that we're going through. I pray, Lord, that you'd speak to us tonight and that we would receive what you have to say. Lord, I pray that you would break down any of those obstacles that might be in our hearts, those barriers that we may have erected that would prevent us from hearing you. Father, thank you. Thank you that you are here with us and that every week you teach us from your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, guys, why don't we begin this evening by reading verse 8 of chapter 6 together so that we can kind of get up to speed on what is going on in Israel, as we saw last week, and up to speed on God's opinion of what is going on in Israel and what he plans to do about it. Would you read verse 8 with me? The Lord God has sworn by himself. The Lord God of hosts has declared, I loathe the arrogance of Jacob and detest his citadels. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all that it contains. Okay, any questions about what's going on in Israel and what God thinks about it? Yeah, he's not happy. Yeah. When he says the arrogance of Jacob, he's using the word Jacob to refer to all of Israel. Of course, Jacob being one of their patriarchs of that nation. But last week, as we began chapter 6, we covered the first 7 verses. And we looked at God's pronouncement of woe on Israel. Back in verse 1 of the chapter, he said, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. In our passage tonight, guys, he is continuing that pronouncement of woe. Do you understand what a pronouncement of woe is? It isn't just going around saying, woe, 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 okay? A pronouncement of woe was something very specific. It was a statement of grief. It was a statement of anguish and mourning. It was something you often would hear in funerals and times of great sorrow. God here is expressing grief and anguish over the fact that he is going to have to harshly judge and discipline his chosen people. He's going to judge them because they are at ease. In other words, they're complacent. They're apathetic. They're comfortable and they're laid back and they are not looking to God. They're just fine with the way that things are. The only time they look to God is when he can give them something else to make them more comfortable. That's kind of how they're viewing God at this point. I mean, after all, they're God's chosen people, right? I mean, that's kind of the way they think. God should be catering to us. God should be giving us great stuff. Well, yes, they are God's chosen people, but look at what he's telling them right there in verse 8. God is swearing here by the very essence of who he is that he loathed the arrogance of Jacob. I mean, that meant that despite the fact that Israel, that Jacob's lineage was God's chosen people, he hated what they had become. He detested it. And in this prophetic passage, God tells Israel that despite their status, despite the fact that they are God's chosen people, he was going to have to deliver them into the hands of their enemies. That's what it means when he says, I'm going to deliver you up. After verse 8 now, he is going to go on to outline the affliction that he is going to bring upon Israel as a result. And as we spoke about last week, just like He did with Israel, guys, God is still in the business of afflicting the comfortable. I understand that isn't the nicest thing I could possibly say from up here. I could probably come up with a whole lot of other things to tickle our hearts and make us happy. But the reality of the passage of Scripture that we're reading is that God does not allow His people to stay in that complacent, lazy, apathetic place. Guys, I want each one of us, myself included, I want us to wake up from our ease in Zion, if you want to put it that way. I want us to wake up before God wakes us up. Because He is faithful to do that with His people. Before He shakes us up with His righteous affliction. And toward that end, we're going to look at four different afflictions that God brings upon His complacent people. Now, I'm merely going to list them in the order that they appear here in this passage, guys. That does not necessarily mean that, you know, that God has a checklist and He runs down from one through whatever and does them in that order. Sometimes God only has to afflict us once before we wake up, huh? I love those. I've had those. Those are great. I've also had those where God just dumps them all at once. You know, and that is what it took. The order of them here isn't really the important thing to remember. It's the afflictions themselves that we as God's people need to remember. And with that in mind, one type of affliction that God brings to the comfortable and to the complacent is afflicted bodies. Afflicted bodies. Would you read verses 9 and 10 with me, please? And it will be, if 10 men are left in the in one house, they will die. Then one's uncle or his undertaker will lift him up to carry out his bones from the house. And he will say to the one who is in the innermost part of the house, "Is anyone else with you?" And that one will say, "No one." And then he will answer, "Keep quiet, for the name of the Lord is not to be mentioned." Now, this is a bit of an odd section of Scripture at first reading, okay? No doubt. But hopefully, even just on that first reading, we can see here that God afflicts the bodies of His complacent people. This picture, the picture that this prophecy here is painting, is a pretty ugly one, isn't it? This picture brings to mind plagues, great plagues of the past. Things like the Black Plague of the 14th century. Those sorts of things is what's being talked about here. Now, I know we don't really use the word plague much anymore. I don't know why. It's not scientific enough. Pandemic. Okay, that's the one we like, right? Pandemic, that sort of a thing. You know, and things like bird flu or other types of flu, they scare us, right? I mean, sometimes it's all over the news. But so far, we are nowhere near the level of destruction of some of those historic plagues that have taken place on this planet. Now, some might read this section of Scripture and say, "Oh, wait a minute. Do you mean to tell me that God brings disease and pestilence?" Well, sometimes He does. At least that's what this passage says. Sometimes He brings it. Sometimes He allows it. But why does He do that? For what purpose? Does He just like watching people squirm? Is He just this really cruel, cranky old guy sitting up there who just loves afflicting people because it's just one of His better pastimes? No, of course not. He does it for a purpose. In this case, He was using this pestilence that was going to afflict Israel to wake them up. To get their eyes off themselves. To get them out of that lazy, complacent, apathetic, quasi-religious place that they found themselves in. You know what He's doing here, guys? He's spanking them. That's what He's doing. He's spanking them. I mean, think about it. Why do you spank your kids? Why do you discipline your kids? We afflict them, if you want to put it that way, in a controlled, measured way, so that they will learn not to do something that would hurt them far more than that bit of discipline that we gave them, right? That's why we do it. And guys, God is no different with His people. Sometimes He gets out the paddle, and yeah, it hurts. And yes, sometimes, especially when we're in the flesh, when we're, you know, really wrestling with things, we might even say, well, why would God ever spank anyone? He's supposed to be loving. He's supposed to be kind. Well, that is true. But every loving and kind parent I've ever known disciplined their children because they cared about their future. They cared about sparing them from those things that could come if they did not discipline them. Guys, that's what God is doing right here. God told Israel that He was going to afflict their bodies so that they would wake up from that ease and that complacency that they were in. Because if they did not wake up and begin to truly serve God again, He would eventually have to judge them. Not just discipline them, but judge them. And guys, in the grand scheme of things, God's affliction is a cakewalk compared to God's judgment. Now, let's take a look here at how He describes the way that He will afflict their bodies. You notice that He pictures here groups of people who are basically quarantining themselves together in buildings. And then one by one, they all die. And the Jews are so scared of whatever this pestilence is that they will even be unwilling to deal with the dead in the way that the law, the Jewish law, required. Now, how do I know all that's happening there in those two verses? Well, do you see the word? If you've got the New American Standard, which is what I'm reading out of, you probably see a word there translated as undertaker in verse 10. That word literally means one who burns. That's what it means. In other words, the afflicted Jews here will be so fearful of this plague that they will prefer to just burn the bodies in hopes of stopping that plague from spreading rather than burying the dead according to the Jewish law, which was based on God's word in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, where He said, from the dust you came, to the dust you return. And so the Jews would never cremate a body. They would put the body into the ground. Okay? And I'm not saying cremation's wrong, but that was the way they would do it. Well, God is showing here that they will be so terrified by this that they'll just be offering up these bodies of the dead people to those who would cremate them. As a matter of fact, if you read history at all, you know that through the various plagues throughout history, this is common with all of them, isn't it? You know, if you ever watch the History Channel, you know, you've probably seen some of this stuff. During the Black Plague, whole buildings were burned to the ground with the dead and occasionally the sick living still inside. This is how afraid people were of the pestilence and the disease that was rampaging through their area. They didn't want to contact the dead. They didn't want to catch it. Now, here's the ironic thing. What is Israel's attitude toward God in this whole thing? You know, I would hope that if God is spanking me like this, that I would say, okay, God, I get it. You're right. I'm wrong. I repent. I'm going to turn around. I'm going to follow You again. I get it. Thank You for opening my eyes. I would hope I would do that, but sadly, that's not what we see here. Because you'll notice in verse 10 that they say not to mention God's name. Now, that probably sounds strange to us. And from our perspective, you can kind of look at this two ways. First of all, if God were to bring a pandemic upon us, who would most people look to fix it? Government would probably be one, sure. Science would be one, right? The medical profession, probably. But what would the religious folks say? Remember, Israel, they're religious folks, aren't they? They absolutely are. I mean, what do we say most of the time when something tragic happens in our lives? Do we not often say, oh, Satan's attacking me, right? Satan's going after me, man. Satan's really going after me. Do you ever think that maybe sometimes we give Satan way too much credit? You know? Do you suppose that sometimes in the midst of those trials, those tribulations, those difficulties, those afflictions we might be experiencing in our own lives, do you suppose that sometimes it might be God trying to get our attention, paddling us a little bit on the rear end to say, wake up? Maybe the first question we should be asking in those situations is not, why is Satan attacking me like this? Maybe the first question ought to be, what is God trying to teach me through this affliction that He's allowed? Remember, He either caused it or He allowed it. He's in control of it. But as we see here, Israel did not do that. Israel said, whoa, 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 hold your tongue, man. Do not bring God's name into this. We don't want you talking about God. Don't mention His name. Don't look to Him in humble repentance. Just burn the dead and move on. That's their attitude. Guys, the reality that we see in these verses here is that God afflicted the bodies of His complacent people to try and wake them up. But they slept on. They kept sleeping. So then He afflicted their buildings. Look at verse 11 with me, would you? For behold, the Lord is going to command that the great house be smashed to pieces and the small house to fragments. Yes, God can even afflict the buildings of His complacent people. Now, you might think, well, compared to afflicting their bodies, isn't mentioning buildings kind of anticlimactic, you know, in comparison? Well, think about it, guys. How much value do you place in the buildings around you? We don't really think about it that much, but think about it. How much time do you spend inside as opposed to being outside? I mean, even in the past, when I had a variety of jobs that pretty much required me to be outside a lot, we would call them outside jobs, I'd still say that a good majority of my time over the whole course of the day was spent inside of a building of some sort. Right? Isn't that true for most of us? Buildings are very important to us. Not only do we use them for basic shelter, but we use them for all kinds of things. And many times, they represent more than what they actually do. And if you want a really good example of that, what about 9/11? Do you all remember that day? We all remember that day. Probably most of us watched that stuff happening on television in front of our eyes. And on that day, only three buildings out of thousands of buildings in that area fell to the ground. Only two of them we really probably even remember. You know, the two of the World Trade Center. But what effect did it have when we saw those buildings coming down? It had a profound effect, did it not? It moved a nation when we saw that. But it moved a nation to do what? Did it move the nation to wake up from its sinfulness and fall on its face before God in repentance? Or just to stand up in the comfort and the complacency of their own strength and their own self-sufficiency and their own pride? What do you think God's desire was in the destruction of those buildings? Now, I know some people start to get a little squirrely when we start attaching God to events like that. But the reality is we serve a sovereign God. He either caused it or He allowed it. Okay? That's the God that is portrayed in Scripture. What do you think God's desire was in the destruction of those buildings? Now again, I don't know what God was doing. I don't know if He allowed it, if He caused it to happen. But I do know that what He told Israel here was that He was going to smash all of their buildings. He was going to destroy them all. whether they were huge buildings or whether they were small. He was going to bring affliction on them with pieces and fragments, it says. He was going to trash those buildings on which they depended. He was going to try and wake them up as they saw the infrastructure of their life crumbling and cracking around them. I would think that that would be pretty effective. But guys, they slept on. They kept sleeping. So he next afflicted their brain. That may sound like an odd thing, but follow me on this. Look at verses 12 and 13 with me, would you? He afflicted their brains. God continues, "Do horses run on rocks? Or does one plow them with oxen? Yet you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lo Debar and say, 'Have we not by our own strength taken Karnaim for ourselves?'" Now, again, I recognize those two verses, just reading them, it's kind of weird stuff, right? I mean, those are the sorts of things I would suspect most of us would read and go, okay, sounds bad. Something bad's going on. But most of us probably aren't quite sure what's being talked about here. But these two strange verses do show us that God afflicts the brains of His complacent people. Now, I don't think that there is any arguing the fact that we are more educated in America today than we have ever been. It seems like we have more people today with PhDs than people who had just high school diplomas a couple generations ago, okay? Even an average Joe like myself, with an internet connection, I have access to more information, more knowledge than Galileo and Einstein and Newton and Edison combined. That's scary stuff, man. You know, I mean, we've got all of that at our fingertips. But guys, what has all of that education and what has all of that knowledge done for us? What has it done for us? Has it brought us closer to God? Or perhaps has it pushed us farther away from God? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not being anti-intellectual. I am not saying education is bad. My wife's a teacher. You know, I'm not saying understanding and intellect and knowledge are evil things. They're not. They can be a wonderful, wonderful gift from God. What I am saying, however, is that it does not matter how well-educated complacent people are. They're still complacent. And the education and the knowledge sometimes will lead to that self-reliance and that self-sufficiency and that pride. And God says, "I'm going to afflict that. I'm not going to allow that to stand." You know, God has the ability to muddle even the most basic knowledge. I mean, look at what He said He would do to Israel. It's evident in those questions that He asks them there that might seem a bit odd to us. But basically what He's saying here is, who in the world would run a horse on rocky ground? Who would do that? I mean, if you did, the only thing you would have at the end of the day was a horse that was good for glue or something like that. Okay? And yet this is the level of logic that the Jews were using at that time in their daily life. And who would even attempt to plow rocky ground, that same kind of rocky ground, with a team of oxen? Because guess what you'd have at the end of the day? You know, you'd have lame oxen and a broken plow. It makes no sense. It's illogical. It's stupid. And yet this is the level on which the Jews were operating. Their decisions, if not exactly like these, were similar to these. You see, in an effort to wake them up from their complacency, God is afflicting their reasoning, their intellect, their ability to use their brain. He afflicted them to the point that the things they thought were just and right, the things they thought were justice, were really like poisonous venom in their culture, God says there. God afflicted their brains to the point where they thought that the things that were righteous were really toxic, like wormwood. That would be kind of like hemlock to us, that, you know, that bitter, toxic, poisonous root. Now look at the irony of this. In verse 13, God is telling the Jews that basically they are rejoicing in nothing. For all their supposed intellect, for all their supposed reasoning and justice and all of this stuff, he is saying they're rejoicing in nothing. Now, you might look at verse 13 and say, well, wait a minute, it doesn't say that. You know, it looks like they were rejoicing over some cities that they conquered. Well, actually, guys, in that verse, God is using a bit of irony, a bit of poetic sarcasm. And I love the fact that God can be sarcastic. I appreciate that. He's doing that here to make a point. You see, according to 2 Kings chapter 14, Lodabar and Carnaim are two Syrian cities that were captured by Israel's king, Jeroboam II, the king of Israel at this very time that Amos is talking about. Now, that's all well and good. No problem with that, except for the meanings of the names of those two cities. You see, the name Lodabar means nothing. I don't mean it doesn't have a meaning. It actually means, in quotes, nothing. That's the meaning of the name. And it's sarcastically, God is pointing out that Israel's great gain in conquering that city is worthless. It means nothing. Wow, you're so smart, you're so strong, great strategy, all this wonderful planning that went into taking over this city. You got nothing in return. Carnaim, the name means horns, which basically symbolizes the strength of an animal. It's that picture. And again, because Israel had foolishly believed that they had conquered that city in their own strength, God is pointing that out to them. Now, and this is kind of a kick. How many of you have the King James? Anybody have a King James version here tonight? Okay. You're probably looking at it and go, whoa, my Bible doesn't say any of those things. Well, this is why. When the King James version was being translated in the 1600s, the translators and the scholars at that time were unaware of any cities by the name of Lodabar or Carnaim. They didn't recognize that that was talking about cities. So when they came across verse 13 here, this is how they translate it. It's probably how some of you with that version, it says, "Ye which rejoice in a thing of naught, which say, have we not taken to us horns by our own strength?" See, they didn't realize, they're missing a little bit of the play on words that God was doing, but you notice, it has the same meaning, doesn't it? They still got the point. It's still God's point that he's making to Israel. Israel was seeing their strength, their intellect, as something that they had developed for themselves. Out of their own wisdom and out of their own knowledge, they believed they had built their strength. And God here calls it nothing. He calls it a thing of naught. I like the way that puts that. Guys, do you suppose that God views all of our technology, all of our strategy, all of our corporate knowledge, all of our military understanding, all of our scientific endeavors, all of our amassing of intellect in the same way? I mean, shouldn't the many foolish conclusions of science since the 19th century show us that the more knowledge we try to gain apart from God, the less we really know? I know that's a bit of a harsh thing to say, especially in our culture today, but the Bible is very clear on this, guys. The Bible is very clear in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, when it says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." Conversely, we see the exact opposite taking place in Romans chapter 1, where Paul writes this, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of a corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Guys, these two options are still what is available to man today. And when we grow complacent in our knowledge, God can afflict it. Just like He did with the Jews. He afflicted the brains of His complacent people so that they would wake up and see how they could not rely on those things. That they were a thing of naught. But they slept on. And so sadly, finally, He afflicted their borders. Look at verse 14 with me there, the last verse of the chapter. For behold, I am going to raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God of hosts. And they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. Here we see, guys, that God will afflict the borders of His complacent people. I want you to remember back to what we've talked about with Israel's situation at this point in history. They were very militarily secure at this point, okay? More secure than they had been since the days of Solomon. All of the nations around them were significantly weaker than they were, including what appeared to Israel to be their weak little declining neighbor, Assyria. But within 30 years of this prophecy, that weak little declining neighbor, Assyria, would completely overrun all of the borders of mighty Israel. They would lay siege to the cities. They would destroy the military and all of their strongholds, and they would lead the people away into bondage in a foreign land with hooks in their noses tied by ropes. Just how they led the people out of the cities. And just as God said right here that we just read, they conquered Israel from the northernmost point of Hamath to the southernmost point of the brook of the Arabah. Now, how could Assyria be able to do that? How was it possible? Because God raised them up. Now, again, I understand that kind of messes with our head a little bit. You know, wait, you mean God raised up a pagan nation? God can use anything He sees fit in the lives of His children. And that's what He's doing here. He raised Assyria up specifically to afflict the borders of Israel. God afflicted Israel's borders to the point that their entire and complete national identity was carted away to Assyria. Can you even conceive of such a thing? We cannot. We've never been in that place. We read about things like that in history, but we have no conception of it. After the final exile in 722 BC, Israel's territory that God had given them bore no resemblance whatsoever to the land of God's people. It looked just like the rest of this pagan world. That's what it looked like. Israel survived only as a remnant preserved by God in a foreign country. You know, there is a lot of political talk about securing our borders in America right now, right? I would suspect every one of us has probably heard a discussion or two about such things. And it's certainly a worthwhile conversation to have. But do you honestly think that a fence will protect our border if God is afflicting it? No. Do you think a few National Guardsmen or some drones will protect it in that event? No. If God is afflicting our American borders, no amount of effort on our part is going to stop Him. Just as no amount of effort was going to stop God from afflicting Israel. As was the case with Nineveh in Jonah's day. We kind of went through the story of Jonah with Pastor Don several weeks ago and a little bit on at Acts 2:42 recently. But as was true with Nineveh in Jonah's day, only a repentant heart in response to His affliction will stay God's judgment. That's what God is looking for. God desired to wake up His people Israel by afflicting their borders. Think about it, guys. He's afflicted their bodies. He's afflicted their buildings, their brains, their borders. And yet, they still slept on. They still stayed in that place of apathy. None of God's righteous afflictions woke them up. They were still at ease in Zion, as God called it. Guys, that is what God's righteous affliction looked like for Israel. And I think in many ways, not in every last nuance, of course, Amos was not written as a prophecy of America, but I think in many ways, this is what it's looking like here in America as well. But what could it look like here in the church? You see, it's real easy to point at all of them out there doing all of these things. What about God's church? What about God's people? Remember, Israel was God's people, right? They were chosen by Him. Just as you and I are grafted into that body, the New Testament says, through the blood of Jesus Christ. What would this sort of thing look like in the church? Now, perhaps we might think, well, God would never do that. God would never do that to the church, right? I mean, didn't Jesus take all of our sin on Himself and receive the punishment of God on the sin that Jesus bore in His body in our place? Didn't that happen? Yes, it did. And for those of us here tonight who have accepted that, who have bowed our knee to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and we are now covered by His blood, clothed in His righteousness, that is absolutely true. But I can testify to you personally that even as one who is covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, there have been many times when God had to get out the paddle and spank my behind. Peter says that if judgment is coming, it will begin where? Yeah. If judgment is to come, it will begin in the house of God. Could God afflict our churches with pestilence and disease? Physical? Yeah. I suppose He could. Maybe not. But spiritual? Absolutely. Absolutely. Could God's righteous affliction result in a spiritual pandemic in the church? A pandemic where we basically quarantine ourselves from serving and reaching the world, and we just kind of hole up in here waiting to die. Or waiting for the rapture. Or, you know, what it would take your pick. The pieces and fragments of what God could do if He smashed all of our buildings, all of our ministries, all of our campuses, all of our human Christian empires. You imagine how many pieces and fragments would be laying around if God chose to do that? Could God do that? Could God afflict the brains of the church? And I'm not talking about the smart people in the church. I'm just talking about our ability to reason and think. Could God make it so that we are unable to hear and understand and apply His Word? You know, Scripture says that. It says there will come a time when people will not listen to the Word of God. Could God make it so that even His most basic truths, truths like whoever is first will be last, truths like they will know you are Christians by your love for one another, truths like submit to one another, truths like you are not your own, you were bought with a price, truths like go therefore and make disciples. Could He make even those most basic truths incomprehensible, known only to our heads but never to our hearts? It sure seems to me like that's happening a lot in the church. Could God afflict the borders of the church? Could He make it so that we have no impact at all? Could He turn our church borders inside out so that the world gets inside but the gospel doesn't ever get outside. Can he make it so that if many of our churches just disappeared off the face of this planet, that nobody would even notice? He can. He can do that. Those are the ways he afflicted his chosen people, Israel. If we are complacent, guys, if we are at ease in Zion, I do not see any reason why God would not afflict us in similar ways. Now again, is it because he's just really, really angry at us? Well, sometimes, remember he said he loathed the arrogance of Jacob. Yeah, there are times when God hates the way his people act, the way his church acts. But his reason for doing it is to wake us up so that we would no longer be complacent. As a matter of fact, if that's what he needs to do to try and wake us up, rest assured, guys, he will do it. And I believe Scripture bears that out. Because I think he loves us too much. Too much to allow us to go undisciplined. Just like with Israel, guys, he would rather afflict us than judge us. And we know what God's righteous affliction looks like. It's not pretty, right? Kind of a heavy subject, not a pretty picture. So, how do we avoid it? How do we avoid it? Well, I think Scripture presents us with three ways that as a church, as individuals, same would be true as a nation, that we can avoid God's righteous affliction. I don't think it's a surprise at all that I am basically just going to repeat everything Billy Graham said on Thursday night. Because that's what God's Word says. The first way, guys, to wake up is by acknowledging our past and our present sins. If you never admit that, if you never acknowledge that, you don't go any farther. Sometimes I think we say, Lord, forgive me of my sins, without ever actually acknowledging the sins that we've committed against Him. And when we do that, do you think that's really sincere? Is that really confession as Scripture talks about it? It's not. See, that word that's used for confession in Scripture, it says we're to confess our sins, it carries the meaning of agreement. Of acknowledgement, where I am basically saying, God, you're right and I'm wrong. I've done this thing and I am wrong. You were absolutely right. I shouldn't have done it. I repent. I acknowledge it. I see it. See, most of the time I think we might recognize the fact that sin has been committed in the past, but when we recognize it, we have a tendency to justify it. This happens a lot when it's like something that afflicts a whole church, you know? Well, I didn't have anything to do with that, you know? Some sort of sin just, you know, crops up in a church or, you know, heaven forbid, gets, you know, so out of control that it's even making the news, as we've seen happen numerous times in our own lifetimes. And so often you'll hear people within those fellowships say, well, I didn't know anything was going on. I had nothing to do with that, you know? Everybody knows that was those people's fault. Yeah, they did that. If they'd listened to me, none of this would have happened. You know? Now, those things might all be true. I'm sure there were folks in Israel who could have said exactly those same things after listening to Amos. But guess what? God afflicted Israel just the same. Why? Because they would not acknowledge their sin. They didn't truly confess their sin. They did not agree with God regarding the wretchedness of their sin. What about us, guys? What about us? Will we as a church, will we as individuals wake up and acknowledge our past and present sins? That is the first step. That's the first way to avoid God's righteous affliction. The second way is by waking up and repenting. Now, that's a word we use a lot. We hear about it a lot. But it's one thing to acknowledge your sin. It is a whole different thing then to turn away from your sin. That's what repentance is. Repentance is saying before God that by His grace, by His power, we will not do those things anymore. That's what repentance is, guys. It has that picture of doing a 180. You know, you're going in one direction. God says, excuse me, wrong direction. Hopefully, we acknowledge it. We say, I agree with you. You are right. I am wrong. I now repent. And we turn around and we go the opposite direction. That's the picture. That's the second thing we should be doing here. And then by the wisdom and the guidance and the leadership of the Holy Spirit, we then will do whatever is necessary to keep us from doing those things again. That's why whenever I see Christians really catch fire, not literally, obviously, on fire for the Lord, passionate to walk with Him again, you know what always accompanies it? A whole boatload of garbage that they jettison from their life. And I'm not even just talking about sinful things. I'm just talking about stuff that gets in the way. Anything whatsoever that would prevent them, or things that cause them to stumble right back into that same trap again. That's part of repentance, you see. If we acknowledge our sins before God, will we then wake up and repent of those sins? And then the third way is to wake up and serve Him. Wake up and serve God. When we acknowledge our sins and we repent of them, it does not do any good at that point, guys, than to just sit around till the Lord comes back. Because you know what that is? It's sin. You see, it's just a bit of a vicious cycle if that's all we're going to do. How should we serve Him? You see, He's called us all as His children to serve Him. So how should we serve Him? When I was thinking about that this week, I thought that God's condemnation of Israel gives us a pretty good way to answer that. Okay? First of all, you should be serving Him with your bodies. Okay? Serve Him with your bodies. Everybody that God gives this church should be serving the whole body, this body, which is the body of Christ. We're not here. Please, heaven forbid that you're here to be entertained watching me, right? What a horrible way to spend a Saturday. We are here to minister to one another. Randy, that was way too heavy an amen. We are here to minister and serve one another. That's what we've been called to do. Not just a couple serving everyone, but all of us serving the body. Serve Him with our bodies. Secondly, we serve Him with our buildings. Now, we don't have a building, right? You might, oh, well, that lets us off the hook. No, that's not it at all. We should be using every square inch of everything that God has given us for His ministry, to bring Him honor, to bring Him glory. We should use every resource that we've been given for His kingdom. Thirdly, we should be serving Him with our brains. Contrary to popular belief, guys, God has given us our brains for one purpose, and for one purpose only, to glorify Him. Everything else falls under that. And anything else that does not fall under that is garbage. We should glorify Him in our teaching. We should glorify Him in our learning. We should glorify Him in our study of the Word. We should glorify Him in the study of this world. I mean, if you think about it, it's a lot of the same stuff we've been talking about in the book that Bert was talking about, that spiritual disciplines of the Christian life that a lot of us have been reading. A lot of what I'm talking about right here falls into that category, those spiritual disciplines of our daily life. And finally, we should serve Him within our borders. We should serve Him within our borders. And I think that has two implications for us. First of all, protect our borders. People are saying that a lot lately, you know. But what I'm talking about is keeping the world out of the church. Now, I'm not talking about people. I'm not talking about haircuts. I'm not talking about styles of clothing. I'm not talking about tastes or any of those sorts of things. What I mean by that is worldly ways of thinking, worldly ways of acting, worldly ways of treating one another. The second implication of serving God within our borders is to expand our borders by keeping the church in the world. Meaning we go out into it and serve the Lord there. We have got to get rid of, man, this is pandemic. We have got to get rid of this idea in the church today that our church is a hospital for the sick. It is not. That is never what it was supposed to be. We have to understand that our churches were meant to be a medical school for those who then go out there and treat the sick. That's what it's supposed to be. Jesus was pretty clear. We are supposed to be building fishermen, not aquariums. And far too often, all we're doing is amassing fish and then sitting back and looking at it and going, ooh, isn't that great? Who cares? If it's not changing the world for the kingdom of God, if it's not serving Him within our borders. So guys, my question for us all tonight, for all of us, myself included, and I think it's a question for the church as a whole as well, is the church awake? Is our church awake? Are you awake? Or are we at ease? When I ask that question, you know what your answer is. I'm not asking you to raise your hand and share it with the class, but you know what your answer to those questions are. Now I'm asking you, what are you going to do about it? What are we going to do about it? He has given us all that we need. He speaks to our heart through His Word. He brings us to those places that we need to be so that we can acknowledge sin and repent and go the other way and serve Him. He's given all of this to us. For those of us who are believers in Christ, my question to you is, what are you going to do about it? If there's anyone here tonight who is not a believer in Jesus Christ, some of what we're talking about here tonight probably seems pretty bizarre. Probably some of it seems a bit strange. What I hope you will take away from this is this. God loves you. God loves you. Because everything that we see happening here, all this spanking, affliction, if you will, is the love of God in action for His people. He is, in fact, protecting them from the worst that could come if He let them continue down the path they were going. He loves you just as much. And He desires to have that same relationship with you. He wants you to be His child. And He made a way for that to happen through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, which deals with that issue of our unholiness in light of His holiness. Jesus Christ can be our holiness so that we can have a relationship with God the Father. He wants that for you as well. God is speaking to us, as He always does from every part of His Word. For each one of us here tonight, again, what are you going to do with it? Would you pray with me, please?